Okay, well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to continuing to shelter in place and trying to do some Bible study and teaching. As we are sheltering in place, you will probably notice the sound of children in the background as we do today's Bible study. So if you hear like some echoey singing or you hear some yelling or screaming, nobody's dying. There's no zoo here at my house. There are just children, children who have been stuck at home and who are now stuck inside because of the snow for the foreseeable future. So
we're not stuck inside. We're gonna go outside and play tonight.
Okay, yeah. As you heard it here first, they're gonna go outside and play tonight. So pray for me. So we're gonna continue looking through. I told you last week that we were going to go back through a lot of the passages of Scripture that we missed as we were, as we have been making our way through the Bible. Obviously, there's just so much that we can't cover. When you're limited to two messages a week and you're trying to get through the Old Testament in a year, it's not a possible thing to actually do to cover everything. You can't do it comprehensively. But what we are going to try to do is we're going to try to fill in and maybe get some of those big, important messages that we weren't able to get beforehand. And hopefully these messages will have some kind of meaning for us and some kind of truth for living that we can apply to our everyday lives. Now, last week, as we were looking at the scripture for the Wednesday message, I said that I wanted to do it in a Bible study format. So we used the five W's, who, what, where, why, and when. And of course, I didn't do them in that order. We did skip wherefore, so we didn't do all six. But we did look at the five W's. And as you, I hope what you saw was, as we went through the five W's, just going through the process of just active reading, just being a good reader, without any kind of other skills, without any exegetical skill, without any you know, formal Bible training skill. If all you have is just good reading skills, just the ability to notice characters and basic things like that, if you can do those things, you can really be a very good student of the Bible. Now, my children, or at least Eliza, said that she wanted to sing for you guys this morning, so I'm going to ask her to come over here right now and sing a little introduction for us, and then we're going to dive right into our text, which is Genesis chapter 19. So our text this morning is Genesis 19, and we are going to dive right into that. So we're going to dive right into our text this morning in Genesis chapter 19 as soon as the kids give you a song. Okay, guys, go ahead.
Okay. Jesus was made disciple, for the Bible tells me so. Widow ones for him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Great job, guys. Yeah. Okay, well, for those of you at home, like I said, we are in Genesis chapter 19, the very well-known story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'd like us to take a look at the text, and we're going to use some Bible study skills. We're going to use our W's again. You know, this isn't going to just be me lecturing, although it is me lecturing, but it's going to be you guys at home looking through this yourself and participating. Remember, use the pause button. Get your piece of paper out. Write on your piece of paper, you know, your W's, or work on them as you go through, and we're going to look through the text, and we're going to look through the text, and we're going to try to ascertain what these things are. So, like I said, I would highly recommend using, if you like using Bible software, you're already on the computer anyways. If you like using Bible software, and you don't have one of the expensive programs like I have, use netbible.org. Go to netbible.org. It'll bring it right up in the Bible, and you've got all of that stuff that you can use. It's totally free. ESORD is another free Bible study program, and ESORD has a lot of wonderful resources. In fact, I know a couple professors at Dallas Seminary who, you know, despite having the, you know, $15,000 program from Logos, they still use eSword as their default Bible study program. So it's really worth having eSword. If you want to invest in Logos, you can. But I think that just getting started with some of these free resources should be more than sufficient for probably 90% of people. But, you know, you do what you want. Or if you just want to be paper and pencil and studying the Bible as a book without the electronic aids, that's good too. The important thing is that we're becoming good readers of the Scripture, and that's what this time together is. This isn't just me giving you more Bible knowledge, although I love giving people Bible knowledge because I love teaching the Word of God. But this is hopefully helping you become a better reader of the Scripture. Hopefully, this is seeing me do this and participating in this with me is helping you at home to become better readers of the Scripture and better students of God's Word. So, grab your piece of paper, grab your pencil, grab whatever means of Bible reading you want to use, and let's jump into the text this morning of Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Now, we all know this story. We all know the material. So I'm not going to read through this whole thing. If you want to read through Genesis chapter 19, go ahead and do that in your own time. I'm not going to do that right now because that's a great place to hit the pause button, and you can take as much time as you want, you know, reading slowly through the text. That's something you can do. All right, but what I want us to do this morning is remember our W's, okay? So if we look through Genesis chapter 19, right, we'll begin with the who question. So who is this story about? Now, obviously, the fast answer is Lot. And then Lot and his daughters, right? So, and Lot's wife and Lot's sons-in-law. And, of course, the angels and the people of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah and the people of the surrounding villages. So the who question is a really big question here because there are a lot of characters. There are a lot of people who are involved in this story. This is a bigger cast of characters than your normal biblical story, or at least than a lot of biblical stories that we've had so far in the book of Genesis, right? We're dealing with entire cities of people. We're dealing with a lot of different classes of characters. We have righteous, the unrighteous. We have the quasi-righteous. We have angelic or supernatural beings. So there's a lot going on here in Genesis 19. But our big characters, right? These are the ones that the big ones that the story revolve around are, of course, Lot and the angels. Those are the two big characters. All of the dramatic action revolves around the decisions that are made by those two people, the angels and Lot. Now, then we have our cast of secondary characters, and the secondary characters are people who maybe don't necessarily turn the plot, but who are directly involved and have some importance in the plot. So, of course, those would be the men of Sodom and Lot's daughters. And then we have some tertiary characters, people who really are just there, but they're not really important to the story. They maybe teach us a lesson, but they're not really driving the dramatic action, right? So let me just take a brief time out here, you know, take a brief pause. And that's kind of my definition. That's how I work through the importance of characters and stories. You may have a different method. You may have a different way of understanding characters. But normally writers write, and they have kind of three levels of characters: primary, secondary, and tertiary, or some people call it ancillary characters that are just there. And really, I think that the best way to understand this is primary characters are directly involved in the action, and they drive the action. Right? Like the dramatic story, the plot revolves around their behavior. And it directly affects them as well. Right? Then we have secondary characters. And secondary characters do so either to a much lesser extent, or they're only involved in either driving the plot, they're a plot device, or maybe they're recipients of the plot action, but they're not really driving it. They're just kind of there. And then you have your ancillary or your tertiary characters, and they're just really there. They're just kind of passive recipients of whatever's going on in the story. Now, of course, this isn't a perfect system. It's better to understand that more of a spectrum. You know, so if you draw on your left-hand side, you have you put the letter D for they drive the narrative, and then over on the right-hand side, you have R, which means they're just there receiving the action in the narrative. You know, people are going to fall in that spectrum somewhere. And the further you are to the left, the more you're driving the action of the plot, the more important your character is. And then the further to the right you are, you know, the less you're driving the action, the more you're really to the plot and a necessary character, the more you're receiving the action of the story, or the more that you're just window dressing, well, then that's, you're less important. So, like, think of a Greek chorus, or you know, think of the guy who, in Shakespeare, the clown, who's just there to tell a joke. You know, it's comic relief. You're not really there. You're not important. You're just kind of there to break up the monotony or whatever. So, you know, do you need to know this? No, but it's really helpful to be able to differentiate in a story which characters are important and which characters aren't. Because if we make a category error with that, and we decide that, you know, in the story of, you know, like we talked about on Sunday, if we look at the story of the healing of Naaman, and we think that the king of Syria is the most important character in the story, and we try to interpret the story based upon the actions of the king of Syria, we're going to draw a wrong conclusion, because he's not the main character. He's just not, you know. Or if we overemphasize the importance of a certain character's role, like if we say that the servants who tell Naaman and that story, they're like, my father, you know, if the prophet told you to do something hard, you do it. Why not do it if it's easy? And we say, well, wait a minute, their choice turns the entire story. They're a turning point character, therefore they're the most important character. Well, no, that's not true. I mean, the whole thing about prepositions, right? We talk about this with prepositions, you know, big doors swing on little hinges. Prepositions can change the meaning of a text, but that doesn't mean that a preposition is the most important word in the sentence. You know, you have nouns and verbs that are performing a much bigger role than the preposition. Preposition's important. You can't have the story without a preposition. You can't have a story without these turning point characters, but that doesn't make them the most important. Maybe this would deserve a full lesson or a full couple lessons in trying to lay this out, but this is just kind of a skill that you have to develop over time, learning to differentiate which characters are important and which characters are just kind of there. So we've got our W's, right? So hopefully you took some time, you wrote down your W's. So we've got our who. Now let's look at our where, okay? Where is this happening? And this is where this narrative gets a little more interesting, okay? So take a pause and write down your W for your where. And now that you've got your where, you should have really the story happens in Sodom. Okay, that wasn't a trick question. You know that happens in Sodom. But here's let's press that a little deeper. What is Sodom? Well, my coffee's delicious. As we know from later, after this story, Sodom was a very wicked city that was in the Jordan Valley. So it was a very fruitful city. It was very lush. It was very well off, and this is the city that Lot settled in. So now we have to go backwards, and we got to remember, oh, wait a minute, who was Lot? Well, Lot was the nephew of Abram, and Lot and Abram, they had such large populations of cattle and slaves, and their caravans were so enormous that the land could not support both of them at the same time, and quarrels break out between the shepherds of Lot and the shepherds of Abram. And Abram says, you know, the Canaanites are seeing this. And they're supposed to be the people of God. And the Canaanites see this, and Abram says, okay, let's not let there be, you know, quarreling between us. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. The land is before you. Pick where you want to go. And instead of both of them sharing a portion of the very fertile Jordan Valley, Lot's like, I'll go that way into the Jordan. And he leaves Abram with this desert land. And it's a really selfish move, right? But that's who Lot is. He's kind of a selfish dude. And so Abram says, okay. And he goes and settles. So Lot has come to Sodom because Sodom is supposed to be a city of great prosperity. It's a city of both great prosperity and great immorality. Man, if only we had a contemporary example of a city or a nation that was both incredibly financially prosperous but also was very immoral. Well, I guess we'll have to think about that for another day. But so we've got our where, we got our who, we got our where, we've got our when. When did this happen? Go ahead and pause if you want to write when. But as we look at our when, we have to consider that this is where in the life story of Abram? Because that's really how we're understanding everything is relative to the life of Abram. When is this? Okay, so as we look at where the story is in relationship to the life of Abram, this is, or Abraham, I guess at this point, this is where the story gets really interesting. And this is going to be our jumping off place, actually. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 18, okay, go to 18, and what do you see? Well, you see the great story of the three visitors to Abram, and what do they promise? Or to Abraham, what do they promise? That Sarah is going to have a child the next year, and it will be the son Isaac. Okay, so this is about 99 years into Abraham's life. Abraham is 99. He is 1 year away from receiving the fulfillment of the promise. Okay, so he's been sojourning for quite some time. All right, he's been out. He's been sojourning. He's been waiting. And he's had the promise of God, and it's about to be fulfilled. And of course, we know from Genesis 18 that God tells Abraham, what's going to happen. He tells him that he's heard the cry against Sodom and is going to go down and investigate and see if things are really as bad as people say they are. Okay, so we've got our when. So we've got who, where, when, and now we want to look at what. Like, what is actually happening in the story? And that's actually a really simple question. Like, what happens in the story? Well, the story's narrative, the plot of the story is really simple. And this is where, you know, if you're a person who's who likes to print stuff off and work from paper, this is where that could be really good. Or if you've got a Bible that you don't mind writing in, if you're a Bible writer, you know, this is where it's not a bad thing to do, is where you can kind of look through, and you look through the paragraphs of your Bible, and if you can write a short summary statement of each little paragraph in your text, that might be a helpful way. Or of drawing out like single words at the end of, or at the side in the margins of every paragraph or every section, and you can kind of summarize the action in the story. That's a helpful thing, okay? That having these skills of being able to break down and outline a text are really the most critical skills in Bible study. If you look at a book, okay, I've got some in the study, the pastor study, if you want to look at them. If you look at a book on learning to read the Bible, learning how to study the Bible as a pastor, not just in general, but as a pastor, learning how to study the Bible in preparation for preaching, all of it, well, I shouldn't say all of it, probably 95% of it is just good reading skills. That's all it is learning to identify these things, learning to identify plot, learning to identify themes in a story, learning figures of speech, learning to do your W's, learning to determine which characters are the main characters and which are secondary or ancillary characters. That's what good Bible study is good reading, right? The Bible is not a magical book. The Bible is a book written by people who think like we do because they're people, and humans are humans. I mean, there's a lot of difference, but a human in the Bronze Age is still a human. We think the same way because we have a common humanity. Now, there's a cultural bridge that we have to cross, and that's where having guys, you know, like me can really help, because, you know, I have the resources and the training to help us cross that cultural bridge. But most of this is stuff, the vast majority of good Bible study can be done by people with no formal training at all. No formal training. And that's what I'm trying to help. That's what I'm trying to do, is help us get there. Okay? So as we look through the text, we say, what's happening in this text? What is happening in this text? Well, two angels go to visit Sodom, and Lot sees them, and Lot says, don't spend the night in the streets. Why? Because he knows what kind of wicked city it is. He knows that these men will be molested, both, you know, molested in the sense of they'll receive violence and harassment, and molested in the sense that they will be sexually assaulted. And so he insists that they stay in his house. He insists that they come in, all right? He urges them persistently. And now, something that you can't tell in the English text that's really stands out in the Hebrew text is how polite he is. He keeps using this untranslatable particle it's not really untranslatable, just mostly isn't translated. There's this particle, this little word that shows up, and it's a word, it's called a particle of politeness or a particle of formality. And so he constantly is using this. So Lot is being really, really polite. He's being really, really formal. He's treating these people with great respect. And he invites them into his house. And then, And then, before they could go to sleep, verse 4, the men of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They shouted to Lot, there in verse 5, where are the men you brought in tonight? Bring them out so we can have sex with them. The literal in Hebrew is so that we might know them. They say we are going to have sex with them. And Lot comes out, and he shuts the door behind him, and he says, no, my brothers, he calls them brothers, he's not a Sodomite. He's not from Sodom. He says, don't act so wickedly. He says, you can have my two daughters. They've never slept with a man, my two virgin daughters. You can have them, and you can do whatever you want with them. Only don't do anything to these men, because they've come under my house for protection. And they cry out to him, you know, get out of our way. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? By the way, Lot was playing the judge. He was sitting at the gates of the city. That's where the judges of the city sit. Probably they appointed him a judge, right? So the angels pull Lot back in. The men they strike the men of the city with blindness. Their men are still groping for the door. I think there was a great pastor who pointed this out, that even though they've been struck by blindness, they are still in their satanic frenzy to go and rape these men. They're still groping for the door. So the two visitors, they ask Lot, hey, you know, who's in the city? Who do you have? Who are your people? And let's get them out, because God's going to destroy the city. And he's like, oh, I'll go get my sons-in-law. And his sons-in-law think he's joking. So at dawn, they're hurrying Lot out of the city. They're trying to get him out. And they're saying, run for your life. You're going to be destroyed. We can't bring destruction on these cities until you are out, which, by the way, is a wonderful case for a pre-tribulation rapture, but we'll have to save that for another day. But you know, Lot's like, please, no. Lot's pleading. This is important. Lot is pleading in verse 18. Lot is pleading with the angels. He's like, you showed me great kindness, but I'm not able to escape to the mountains because this disaster will overtake me and I'll die. And he's like, please spare this little town, and I'll live in this town, but please don't destroy the town. Please spare the town. And they're like, okay, fine, we won't do it. I mean, they say, we won't do it. Lot intercedes for a village, and the village is spared. That's pretty impressive, right? Like, God spares a village that he had set for destruction. Why? Because one of his saints interceded. Not even a good saint. Like Lot was a righteous man, but Lot was a pretty compromised dude, right? And a saint as weak as Lot is pleading for a city, and God spares the city. That's impressive. That's somewhere we could sit down and preach for quite a while, but we must keep moving. So verse 25, they destroyed the cities of that region, but Lot's wife looked back longingly and was turned into a pillar of salt. And so Abraham gets up. Verse 27, this is where the story gets really interesting. Abraham gets up in the morning, and he looks, and he sees the smoke, and God destroyed the cities of the region. He removed Lot. Lot went from Zoar, verse 30. Lot leaves Zoar with his daughters, and he settles in the mountains because he was afraid to live in Zoar. He's like, God keeps destroying these cities. Maybe I need to live out in the country somewhere. And then what do we see? Verse 31. And following. Lot's daughters, and this is just one of the most disturbing stories in the Bible, Lot's daughters get him drunk and have sex with their father, and they give birth to these two boys, to Ammi and Moab. And they, of course, become the Ammonites and the Moabites, two peoples that would be at war with Israel later in the future. So why? Why do we have this story? Why is the action happening? God is bringing judgment on a city. God is bringing judgment on a people. God is bringing judgment. But when God brings judgment, he spares his saints. Again, this is a case for a pre-tribulation rapture. So is the ark, Noah's ark. God brings his people out of the midst of the wicked before he brings judgment upon the wicked. But that's not where we're going to go today. What I would like us to see today are a couple things. First of all, I mentioned the politeness of Lot. Now, this really stands out in Hebrew. We see how polite he's being. Okay, we really see how polite he's being in Hebrew. But even in English, it stands out that he's showing more than what we would call typical Eastern hospitality. You know, Eastern peoples, Oriental peoples, desert peoples, They're well known for their hospitality, but offering like your daughters to appease the men of the city, that's where maybe his politeness goes a little bit awry. So something we need to recognize is that Lot was a very polite person, but Lot was also very compromised. Lot was the kind of guy that you would say, like, Lot's really nice, but was Lot a good man? I mean, the Bible tells us that he was a righteous man. We go forward to Hebrews, and it says that his righteous soul, using King Jamesian language, his righteous soul was vexed when he saw the wickedness of the city, and he tried to be a judge. I mean, Lot tried to make an impact in his community, but he largely failed. And I think that what we see is that Lot is a man who was a righteous man, but he constantly made compromising decisions. He constantly made decisions that weakened his faith and weakened his spiritual strength. He sapped his spiritual strength because he made these compromises. He compromises by living in Sodom. Now, is it a sin to live in Sodom? No. No, it isn't. But to conform to Sodomite ways most certainly is. And Lot was a man who was very vexed in his righteous soul by the behavior of the Sodomites, but he continued to live there and let his daughters marry into that. Lot's the kind of man who, I forget if it was in the Pilgrim's Progress, I forget exactly where it was, but, you know, they say, C.S. Lewis says it in the Screwtape Letters. One of the demons, I forget if it was Screwtape or Wormwood, I think it was Screwtape, tells Wormwood that a lot of men think that they're finding their way in the world when the world is really just finding their way into them. That's something to be aware of, right? Like, are you making your way in the world or is the world making its way into you? Now, one of them is legitimate. It is legitimate for Christians to be in the world but not of the world. It's not legitimate for Christians to be out of the world and not of the world. Like, no, you can't go and be a hermit. That's not God's plan for your life, because God has forbidden you to do that. But it's also not God's plan for you to be, you know, of the world and in the world. You know, in but not of. That's, don't reverse it. In but not of the world. In the world but not of the world. Not out of the world but not of the world. Not in the world and of the world. Be in but not of. Lot struggled with that. Now, we must move on. So we see that Lot, he didn't understand the distinction that nice is different than good, as the wretched and despicable play, maybe one of the worst plays ever made, Into the Woods, says. That's the only good line in the entire movie, is nice is different than good. Moving on. I really don't like that play. We see that Lot has to learn the hard lesson that nice is different than good, that being polite is different than being righteous, and that compromise will cost you. But we also see something else, and this is something that probably you won't notice unless I point this out. And that is that if we look at chapter 18, go back to chapter 18. Let's look at chapter 18 and let's kind of look at what happens, right? So Abraham receives supernatural visitors to whom he shows great hospitality. Oh, wait, doesn't that sound really familiar? It does sound really familiar. That's exactly what happens at the beginning of chapter 19. Is Abraham receives supernatural visitors to whom he shows extraordinary hospitality and kindness. And what does he do? He prepares a meal for them. Oh, my goodness, that's what Lot does in chapter 19. He tells them to rest. That's exactly what happens in chapter 19, right? And then there is a discussion about Sarah, and there's this conversation about, you know, having kids, this conversation about sexuality and reproduction, and then what happens in chapter 19? There's a conversation about reproduction, at least about copulation, at least about, you know, sexuality. But that's a very different conversation. You know, so if we look at chapter 18, compared to chapter 19, okay, you look at chapter 18 and you go from chapter 18, verse 1 through 8, it looks a lot like chapter 19 verses 1 through 1 through 3. Right? Chapter 19, if we just read chapter 18 and we read how Abraham has brought in these supernatural visitors and he's showing them great kindness, and then we read chapter 19 and we see the exact same thing happen. And then what happens? Well, the supernatural visitor's like, "Hey, where's your wife? We want to talk to her. We're gonna talk about sex, baby." You know, and then the same thing happens in chapter 19. But in chapter 19, it's a very different conversation. You know, this isn't talking about having children to fulfill the promises of God. This is talking about, you know, just raping angels. So very different conversation, right? So, but then what happens? Then the supernatural visitors reveal that the city of Sodom is going to be destroyed. Verses 16 in chapter 18, 16 and following. And go ahead, and at any time you need to, just pause this and read through this text so that you know what I'm talking about. But you go back to chapter 18, verses 16 and following, what do you see? God tells Abraham what he's going to do. He's saying, "I am going to destroy the city of Sodom." And then what does Abraham do? He pleads for the city. He pleads for the city. What does Lot do? What does Lot do? The angels come. The angels come to him, and they say, look, they say in verse 12, "Who else do you have here? Is there anybody in the city? Get him out of the city. God has sent us to destroy it." And Lot attempts to. He attempts to plead, but he doesn't plead to spare the city of Sodom. He pleads with them to spare the lives of those whom he loves. So he goes to get his sons-in-law, the people that were at least betrothed to his daughter. He goes, and now they've left the city. And of course, what do they do when they leave the city? They've left the city, and Lot pleads. He pleads for a different city. So Abraham pleads for Sodom. And God says, I'll spare Sodom if I can find 10 righteous people in it. And God, A, doesn't find 10 righteous people. And B, the righteous people he does find, he brings out of the city. And who was spared in that as well? Lot's daughters probably didn't make the righteous cut. I mean, Lot may have been the only righteous man in that city, the only righteous person in that city. His wife longingly looks back at the pleasures of Sodom. His daughters have clearly been deeply and disturbingly influenced by the patterns of behavior of the Sodomites. Lot may have been the only righteous person in that city, and yet God was willing to spare the city as long as Lot was there. And then when Lot asks for the city of Zoar to be spared, simply so that he has a way place, God does it. God spares the city. And so what we see is, we see that chapter 19 is really a mirror image of chapter 18, but it's a sad and pathetic mirror image. It's a depressing mirror image, right? It's a really sad story. It's a sad commentary on the story. Because what it is it's a funhouse mirror view of the tale. Now, what happens with the end of chapter 19? The end of chapter 19 is, of course, one of the most disturbing passages of Scripture altogether. Just a really disturbing story. But this is really interesting. Because don't miss the connection between chapters 18 and 19. The whole purpose of the visit in chapter 18, the whole purpose of the visit was so that they could reveal to Abraham, that Sarah would have his child. That Sarah would be a biological mother in a year's time. Okay, what happens at the end of chapter 19? Lot's daughters rape him, essentially. I mean, they do. I mean, it wasn't consensual. And they sleep with their father, and they propagate their family line through their own father. It's gross, it's icky, but do you not see the connection? we're getting a sneak peek at what happens. God tells Abraham, "You've waited a long time. You're going to have to wait a little bit longer, but I am going to fulfill this promise." But when we look at Lot's daughters won't wait. Lot's daughters do not wait for God to come and fulfill the promise. They don't even wait to get a man from another village. They insist on propagating their family line through their father. So what do we see? We see that this is a disturbing and grotesque funhouse mirror picture of the life of Abraham. And that's often what we see, brothers and sisters, is that they're when you look at a righteous person and a truly righteous Christian, a Christian who's walking in the Spirit, and you look at a Christian maybe who's a carnal Christian, a Christian who really is saved, he really is a believer, he really does strive after righteousness, but he's made compromise after compromise after compromise, and he's now carnal. He's a fleshly Christian. He isn't really walking in the Spirit, or she. And what do you see? That their life is never anything but a sad and distorted parody of the life of the righteous. A lot of the same elements are there. I mean, if you look at narrative structure, if you're just taking out themes, these two stories are the same thing. They're the same story. They have the same themes. They have the same kinds of events. They have the same. I mean, almost shot for shot, the same structure. Things happen in the same order of events. But they're very different stories. They're very, very different stories. It is not an accident. It is not an accident that Genesis 18 is followed by Genesis 19. It's not an accident that there is another story then about Abram's failure, but Abraham's ultimate overcoming of his failure before the birth of Isaac. Abraham is a man of faith, but he's a man who failed. He stumbled. But on the whole, he was a man who walked with God. Lot was a man of God who stumbled and fell. But the quality of his walk was very different than the quality of the life of Abraham. And so what do we see? Despite Abraham's failures and foibles, despite his frailty, Abraham was a man whose life was blessed by God because on the whole, he strove to walk with God in faithfulness. Lot was a man who compromised. And so what do we see? We see that the life of Lot is a sad parody of the life of Abraham. Brothers and sisters, the life of a carnal Christian, the life of a Christian who compromises with the world, the life of a Christian who always wants to get as close to sin as they can, the life of a Christian who always wants to know where's the line so I can get right up close to it, so I can enjoy the world as much as I want, the life of a Christian who is a friend of the world, their life will only ever be a sad and distorted parody of the life of a righteous Christian. It can't be otherwise. It will be that way. And that's the warning. The warning we take from this text this morning. It's the warning for the morning, okay? You know, so that's kind of the bad news. The good news is, as Corinthians 3 makes plain, even Christians who have failed and stumbled and squandered their life, they will still be saved. They'll be saved as though escaping from the fire, but they'll be saved. Brothers and sisters, if you truly have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be lost. But you may go into eternity with very little to show for your life. You may have very few rewards going into eternity. But you will still be saved. That's a wonderful thing, to be saved. But it's a rather sad thing to squander your life. We've gone through the story of Samson. We've gone through the story of Solomon. Those are stories of squandered lives. It's not good to squander your life. It's not good. We have all of eternity. We will spend all of eternity, you know, with the blessings and the rewards that we've earned in this life. Let's earn some rewards. Let's not live for the world. Let's not compromise with the world. Let's be like Christ. Let us be transformed to the image of the invisible God. Let's live for him and receive the rewards that come from living like him. Let's not let our lives be a sad parody of the lives of the righteous. Let's let our lives not be a parody, not be a funhouse mirror tragedy, but let's let our lives be miniature stories of the life of Christ in the world. I hope and pray we will. And I hope that this Bible study has been enjoyable. Hopefully we will be getting a lot of these out as we are in home quarantine, as we are sheltering in place. So please keep looking forward to these. And if you like these, and if you want, if there are topics you want me to talk about, please let me know. Share these with your friends, and I hope and pray that you'll have a great day. God bless.